Good morning. Hope is here. That's been our theme for our Easter services this season. About 2 weeks ago, Mark Ponce started us off with discovering hope. And then last week on Easter, Rob talked about believing hope. And finally, today we're going to talk about following hope. As most of you know, Melissa and I have four boys, each of whom we love dearly and are so thankful for. And as most of you know, we are expecting our fifth and final child. And this week we did something pretty exciting. We went to the doctor to see if the doctor could tell if we were having a boy or a girl. And if you know Melissa, you know that she in particular has hoped for a girl since before we were married. But she's learned that God knows what's best for our family and learned to trust and submit to God's will, especially with the gender of our children. And we've discovered the joy it is to have four boys, each with their own distinctive personalities. But that didn't change the hopefulness we felt this past week as we went to the doctor. Having a girl would mean a number of changes in our family. It would mean there'd be substantially more pink in our house than there currently is. It would mean that we would have a new challenge as we learned the unique challenges of parenting a girl versus parenting a boy. And it would mean that we'd connect with different people in a new way. People like our friends who have girls. There are people who work at the local gun store. And so it was with a mix of hopefulness and wonder and trust in God that we went to the doctor this week. And we found out that after having four boys, we are having a girl. The doctor confirmed it four times after Melissa's repeated requests. And we would have been totally okay having five boys, and obviously would have loved our child dearly no matter what. But now we're coming to the grips with the new reality it is that we're going to have a daughter in our family. We're thinking through what that means to care for her and provide for her and to protect her and to love her. And last week, we believed hope. We believed what our doctor told us. This week, we're following hope. We're coming to grips with all that that belief entails. And much like believing hope, following hope is somewhat of a strange phrase. What does it mean to follow hope? Usually, hope is something we look forward to. As Rob explained last week, for Christians, hope is also something we look back to. It's something we trust in. We believe that Jesus died on the cross, and more than that, we believe that he rose from the dead. And so, hope is something we look forward to, it's something we look back to, but for Christians, hope is also a living, present reality. As that video said, hope is a person. Hope is Jesus. And since he rose from the dead, he is present with us. And so today we're going to talk about following hope. And when we do, we're going to talk about following the person of Jesus, the one we hope in. And so today we're going to ask, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's the question we're going to think about. He is our hope. We've believed in him, but what does it mean to follow him? What's entailed by our belief in him? You know, in the Bible, there's a term for a follower of Jesus, and that term is a disciple. And a lot of people think that being a disciple is kind of like being a super Christian. It's another level, a higher level of Christianity. But actually, in the Bible, the words disciple and Christian are synonyms. In Acts 11:26, we read this. It says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And so today, we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? And we're going to look at four passages from the Bible. And each of them will show us a different aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So first, we'll look at what the essence of following Jesus is, and then we'll see three changes in our lives that will flow out of the being a follower of Jesus. So open your Bibles up with me, if you would, to Matthew 11:28. And we'll start to try to think about that question. What does it mean to follow hope, to follow Jesus? And the Bible's answer to that question is this. We follow hope by living in relationship with Jesus. Follow hope by living in relationship with Jesus. That's our first point. That's the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. It's to experience a deep and lasting union with him, a life-giving relationship that gives meaning and purpose to every area of our lives. And there's lots of ways that this relationship is described in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's described as a walk. In Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." In John 15, Jesus describes this relationship using botanical imagery. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." But one of my favorite ways that this relationship is described is using an agricultural metaphor. So in Matthew 11:28, let me read with you beginning in verse 28. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus begins this passage by inviting those who labor and are heavy laden, those who are spiritually exhausted, to come to him. He's talking to each of us who at different times in our life are in a fog of hopelessness. And there's many things that cause us to become spiritually tired and weary. For some of us, maybe it's a nagging sin or doubt. Maybe there's a strained relationship that wears on us. Maybe we're carrying around guilt or shame that weighs us down. Maybe it's just the stress of life. Whatever it is, Jesus is inviting us, as spiritually tired and weary as we are, to come to him. And he promises us rest for our souls. You see it there in verse 28? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, how exactly does Jesus give us rest? Well, look at verse 29. Look at what it says. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus here talks about taking a yoke upon ourselves. And a yoke is not something we are readily familiar with in our culture. Jesus is not talking about an egg yolk in this passage. He's talking about a wooden frame that would be used to join two animals together, usually oxen, for pulling heavy loads. So it's what they would use to connect the oxen so they could pull a wagon or plow a field or whatever they needed to do. And this is a powerful picture of what it means to live in relationship with Jesus. You see, there's a way they would teach animals in this culture. They would typically take a more experienced ox who knew exactly what to do, who was obedient and well-trained, who had plowed this field 100 times before and could do it with its eyes closed, and they would pair the experienced ox with an inexperienced ox. And what would happen is that the inexperienced ox would get distracted, or it would start to veer off course, or it would slow down, and the experienced ox would pull it along and show it where it should go and correct it. And so the inexperienced ox would learn from the experienced ox that it was coupled to with the yoke. And this is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. We have believed in Jesus and trusted in him to restore us to relationship with God. And now we've been coupled to him in a relationship of love and trust. And as we go throughout life, there's times where we're going to start to veer off course. There's times where we're going to slow down. There's times where we're going to get distracted. And when that happens, Jesus is right there alongside of us to correct us, to urge us on. And our relationship with him, our being yoked together with him, is the mechanism by which that happens. Look at verse 29 again. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Jesus says, learn from me. Learn from me how to treat your wife. Learn from me to live in a way so that you're loving to those around you. Learn from me how to care for your kids, even on the days when it's overwhelming and crazy. Learn from me how to work diligently with a worshipful heart and a joyful attitude. Learn from me how to live your life well. And the way we do this is by living in a relationship with Jesus, by getting to know him, by spending time with him, by doing life not on our own, but in connection with him. And the result of this is that we find rest for our souls. Look again at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why do we find rest for our souls in a relationship with Jesus? Because of his humility and his gentleness with us. See it there? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the life-giving relationship we need to fill our lives with hope. That's what can rescue us from the fog and loneliness of hopelessness. Only a life-giving relationship with Jesus allows us to truly follow hope. Now, for the rest of our time together this morning, what I'd like to do is show you three ways that we ought to learn from Jesus in this life-giving, hope-imparting relationship. And the first is this: be shaped by his teachings. Be shaped by his teachings. Last week, Rob talked about believing hope, believing in Jesus. Now, when we say we believe in Jesus, what do we mean? At least part of what we mean is that we believe what he says. When our doctor told us we were having a girl, I believed her. Melissa, on the other hand, I think believed after the fourth time that the doctor confirmed it. But if I told you that I believed in our doctor, but then when our doctor confirmed four times that she saw that we were having a girl, and I told you I wasn't really sure what we were having, would I really believe her? No. That would be fake belief if we didn't believe what she said. And the same is true of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 8, verse 30. Go to the right, to John 8, verse 30. John 8, 30. It says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Jesus attracted believers like a magnet attracts iron filings. But did these people really believe, or did they have fake faith? Well, there's one way to tell. Look at verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That's the test, abiding in his word. That means trusting and obeying what Jesus says. It means allowing his teachings to shape and transform your life. Do you let what Jesus says change how you live? One result of living in a relationship with Jesus is that you progressively learn how he would have you live your life. You learn what he says about how to treat others, about what should be important to you, about what you should value. And every time Jesus teaches you something, you have a decision to make. Will you believe him? Will you allow his teachings to change your life? If you believe him, you surely will. And as you allow his teachings to shape and change your life, you'll find a couple of things happen. Look at verse 31. Look at what it says. It says, so the Jews who had believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see it there? Jesus' teachings, when you allow them to shape your life, you become certain of the truth. Then you will know the truth. Have you ever wondered if Christianity was true? With all the different religions, how do we know we chose the right one? How do we know that Jesus has the right answers rather than Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius? And how do we know that Jesus has the right answers not only for eternal life, but for our present lives? Well, here's how you can know. Be shaped by his teachings. Obey him. Do that, Jesus says, and you will know the truth. You will become certain. Your faith will become unshakable. If you've ever been rock climbing or rappelling, you know that you have to put a tremendous amount of trust in a piece of rope. And I've gone before, and I remember the instructor telling me that the rope can hold 10 times your weight. And I believed him. But I wasn't really sure until I was rappelling down a cliff. It's only then that I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the rope could support my weight. You see, the certainty that we seek comes not before we decide to follow Christ, but as a result of following Christ. In the same way that I could never be certain that the rope would hold me up until I put all my weight on it, you won't be certain of that Jesus Christ is the truth until you put all your weight in his teachings. And there's something else this verse says will happen when you're shaped by his teachings. Look at verse 32 again. It says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you are shaped by Jesus' teachings, you experience true freedom. Now, this might sound counterintuitive, but those who live in a relationship with Jesus know that this is true. By allowing his teachings to shape your life, you experience true and lasting freedom. Imagine standing in a hot shower on a cold morning. The steaming water is running down your back and massaging your back and warming you up. And you're free to step out of that shower, that tiny shower, onto the spacious, cold floor. But why would you want to? Now, you're going to stand under that hot water as long as possible. And obedience to Jesus' teachings like that is like that. It's restrictive, but delightfully so. His purpose in calling us to live within the confines of his teaching is so that we might experience true joy and true freedom of finding out the way that life was meant to be lived. So let me ask you, have you put the weight of your life on Jesus' teachings? Do you allow his words to shape your behavior? I'm willing to bet for many of us in here, there's an issue, there's a particular area of our lives that we need to obey Jesus in. And let me encourage you to choose to obey him. Have the sort of relationship with him where you allow his teachings to shape your life. Because if you say that you have a relationship with Jesus and yet you don't believe what he says or do anything that he says, you don't have a very good relationship with him. Be shaped by his teachings. You won't be sorry. I guarantee it. And more importantly, so does he. So the first way we should learn from our relationship with Jesus is that we should be shaped by his teachings. The second way is this. Be connected to his family. Be connected to his family. After you write that down, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 32. Mark 3, 32. Says this, and a crowd was sitting around him, speaking of Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking and looking about at those who sat with him, around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this passage might seem strange to many of us. In this passage, Jesus is teaching a group of his followers, and his mother and brothers come to get him. And we learn from verse 21 that they're coming to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. So they're coming to get him, and when they ask for him, instead of going to his family obediently, he does something radical. He redefines his family. He says, "Here are my mother and sister and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, what you need to understand is that this would probably be a somewhat shameful thing to do in our culture. But in Jesus' culture, this was downright scandalous. At this point, Jesus was the eldest male in his family. He was the leader of the family, the keeper of the family honor. And yet he seemingly turns his back on his earthly family. And why? He does so to show the radical nature of commitment to him. See, your family is important to you because of the commonality you share with them. You're tied together biologically with a common past, common traditions, common values, common knowledge. You've cared about the same things, enjoyed the same humor, worked through the same difficult issues. You've shared life with each other. But when you come into a relationship with Jesus, you suddenly have this piece of your life that is more significant than any other piece of your life. And you'll find that you're drawn into relationships with those who share a relationship to Jesus. Some of my best friends are people that are radically different from me. One example is my friend Steve Solomon. He's about as opposite from me as you can get. If Steve had a choice, he would live at the beach. He loves the beach and loves surfing. I hate the beach, and I can barely swim. I enjoy video games. If you've ever played video games with Steve, you know that he's usually the guy standing in the corner looking at the sky or staring at the ground the whole time. Steve is a huge baseball fan. I like the Angels because they sound spiritual. We're almost complete opposites. And I guarantee that apart from Christ, we would never be friends. But we share a common love, our love for Jesus. And that one commonality is so huge and so all-encompassing, so life-changing, that it has created a deep and enduring friendship. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, one thing you'll learn from Jesus is to value relationships with other believers more and more. And the passage we just read shows us that truth in its seed form. But let's fast forward a bit and see how this truth was realized once the early church had grown and sprouted. Let me read to you from Acts 2, verse 42. It says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That's the kind of family and the kind of relationships that should characterize our lives. In our culture, there's a tendency to go to church for what you can get out of it. We evaluate church like we evaluate a movie as a consumer. Was the message entertaining? Did I like the style of music? What can this church do for me? But instead, we ought to think of the church as a family. I'll tell you what, I love my family deeply, but sometimes they can get on my nerves and even make me mad. But because they're my family, I remain committed to them. But our attitude is often that if somebody in my church family gets on my nerves, I'll just go join another church family. And the net result of that is that we never end up forming deep and enduring relationships with other believers as Jesus would want us to. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you need to prioritize your commitment to the local church, to a family of his followers. That's why Hebrews says this. It says, let us consider, let us think about how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, for some of us, we're still feeling out this whole church thing. And we really, where we're at, we really need to just commit to being part of a church family. For others of us, we've been coming to church for a while, but we wouldn't say we're really connected to people like a family ought to be. And so we need to dive into and invest in our church. Maybe that means joining an equipping hour, or maybe it means a men's Bible study group, or maybe it means serving in children's ministry or on the setup team. Whatever it means to you, Jesus has called you to be connected to his family. So we learn from our relationship with Jesus to be shaped by his teachings, to be connected to his family, and finally, we learn from Jesus to be engaged in his mission. Be engaged in his mission. What was Jesus' mission? There are many places in the Bible that we see this, but I want to focus on two this morning. The first is Luke 19:10. In this verse, Jesus simply says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Why did Jesus come to earth? To seek and save lost sinners. This mission is expanded on more fully in Matthew 28. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19. And this is the final command that Jesus gave after he rose from the dead, before he ascended to the Father's side in heaven. Matthew 28, 19. He says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's our mission. That's our marching orders. And what is at the very heart of that command? Making disciples. Helping others to know and become like Jesus. That's the thing that makes Jesus' heart beat. That's his passion. That was his mission. And if you're one of his followers, that should be what makes your heart beat. His mission should become your mission. In Massachusetts, there's a group called the Massachusetts Humane Society. And it was founded not as a group that saves pets, but as a group that saved people. There's an island called Nantucket, and the ocean surrounding that island is called the graveyard of the Atlantic, because the ocean storms produced there with violent waves and the shallow water produced more than 700 shipwrecks off the coast of Nantucket, and a great many people drowned to death. And finally, a group of people who lived on the island in the late 1700s couldn't bear the thought of all these people drowning and dying so close to them anymore. And so they formed the Humane Society. And along the coastline, they built little huts and stocked them with emergency supplies and life-saving boats. And they came to be known as huts of refuge. And the volunteers manned those huts 24 hours a day. And when they saw a shipwreck, they would call for help and then head out into the water. And they'd risk their lives to save the lives of others. And in fact, many of them did die trying to save the lives of others. Their motto was, "You have to go out, but you don't have to come back." Those who made it to shore were welcomed into these huts of refuge where there was dry firewood and blankets awaiting them. Then, almost 90 years later, in 1871, the United States Coast Guard took over to do what volunteers had previously done. And after a little bit, nobody from the Humane Society did any life-saving anymore. But there was one thing they did continue to do, and they still do today: meet together. The Life-Saving Association, as it's become known, it became a social club, where those who'd once come together to save lives could get together and reminisce about their adventures. And if you'd like today, you can join for a small annual fee. With your membership, you get a quarterly magazine called Wreck and Rescue, and a newsletter called Lifelines and a 10% discount at a nearby bed and breakfast. And according to the association's website, as a member, you will read about the history of heroic rescues, meet the leading authors and historians in the field, enjoy fellowship and intellectual stimulation of the annual conference, and help save the last of America's architecturally significant life-saving and lifeboat stations. Now, I tell you this story because as a church, we have to be careful that we don't become like that humane society. We have to be careful that we stay engaged in our mission. If we get disconnected from the mission of Jesus, the mission of seeking and saving the lost, then we become nothing more than a social club. We may still meet together and talk about the good old days and do some community service, but unless we are engaged in Jesus' mission, we are not living in a right relationship with him. Jesus was serious about his mission, so serious that the last command he gave before going to heaven was, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are to make disciples, to make followers of Jesus. And there's three things that verse says we do to do it. We go to people that are lost. We baptize. We introduce people to Jesus so they become initially connected to him and are united with him in a relationship, which is symbolized by baptism. And we teach. We teach them to obey Jesus' commands and become mature disciples. That's Jesus' mission, and that should be our mission. So in the end, following hope is all about having a life-giving relationship with Jesus. And there are three areas in this relationship will change your life. You'll be shaped by his teachings, you'll be connected to his family, and you'll be engaged in his mission. And what's really exciting to me is I've just described a little bit of our church's purpose and values. Our values can be divided into three categories: theological, relational, and missional. And theologically, we must be shaped by his teachings. Relationally, we must be connected to his family. And missionally, we must be engaged in his mission. And each of those flow from having a life-giving relationship with Jesus, which gets at the heart of our church's purpose, which is to make maturing disciples of Jesus. So let me encourage you, however God has spoken to you today, follow him. Say yes to him. Just as my wife and I will have our lives forever changed by having a daughter, even more so, allow your life to be forever changed by your relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to follow hope. Let's pray.